Encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be soldiering on in this text this morning, or this evening. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at a grand total of 2.5 verses. We're going a little slowly through the opening parts of Genesis because it's so vital to understanding so much of the book. As we get into the narrative portions, we will pick up the pace some, but We don't want to miss stuff here in the opening part of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking tonight at verses 26 and 27 specifically and making a little bit of reference to verse 28, but we'll be saving that for our next time together. And we'll be tackling the very important question tonight of what does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? So I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to just ask God's help, and then we will dive in here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Lord God, thank you for these truths. Will you cause us to understand them? Will your Spirit open their truths to us, not just so we can know about them, but Lord God, as we draw to a close here this evening with some application, that we might live by these truths in the days ahead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just before I unfold these texts, I do want to give a quick shout-out here to Aaron Ban, who is listening, will be once this recording gets put online, and she's been waiting with much anticipation. She's been pestering me, wanting to know when the next series is on Genesis is going to be up. So, Aaron, hello, and here you go. All right. Genesis chapter 1, as we all know, records for us the creation of the world. We have walked through the 6 days of creation, and we paused midway through the sixth day as God created the animals, and then he creates the pinnacle of his creation. He creates us. And just to remind you of what's going on here, just to get our thoughts back into this, it's been a month since we looked at Genesis. This chapter is really recorded for us to explain to us of how it is we got here and what our relationship to God is. I mean, that's what's going on in this opening part of Genesis. That's really what the whole book of Genesis is about, to help us understand how we got here, what our relationship to God is, the mess we got ourselves in, and then how God began to reverse the mess, or to unfold his plan of dealing with the mess of sin that we have brought upon ourselves. And there's this constant narrowing of focus that takes place here in chapter 1. It begins very broad. It begins with God, who has always been there. Eternity past. We can't even fathom what that's like. We can't fathom what it's like to be outside of time. And yet for eternity past, God has very happily existed within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we're told he begins by creating the universe, and then he creates the earth, and then he fills it. And there's this narrowing of focus of God creates this vast, formless void universe, and then begins to bring order and structure and to fill it, and ultimately he comes down to man. And the thread that flows through this is how God is responsible for all the things that we see, and that there is a reason for the existence of everything that's been created as it relates to God. God sits at the center of all of this stuff and not man. Too often we look at things as us in the middle of things and God constantly working, responding around us. No, God sits in the center and we are functioning and relating around him. And it's important that we make that switch in our thinking. The goal of Genesis 1 and 2, which is where we find the creation account, is not to give us an exhaustive history. It gives us accurate history. But the goal of Genesis 1 and 2 is not to exhaust history for us. In fact, that is never the goal of the Bible. I love history. I love the details. I like to know what happens. But the Bible's goal is not to give us an exhaustive history, but rather to give us the essential truths that God wants us to have so we can understand who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. I've got lots of questions about creation that the text of Genesis 1 and 2 will not answer for me. And I'm okay with that. When I get to eternity, I imagine I'll have most of those questions answered for me. But I also think once I see my resurrected Savior, I'm not going to care quite as much either. But so that's what's going on here. God is narrowing His focus down. And He wants us to understand, first and foremost, who He is, and then how we relate to Him as His created beings. And that comes right up to what we're talking about tonight, that what does it mean for mankind to be made in the image of God? As we look at this text in verse 26, God declares His intention to create mankind. Look again, verse 26. Then God said, God's been speaking all throughout this text, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a separation of heaven and the waters above and the waters below, and it happened. And then He said, let dry land appear, and it happened. God speaks, and things happen, but it's different this time. And that should catch our attention. Folks, when you're reading through Scripture, and you see something, and there's a change of voice, grab that. This is significant. And so God has been speaking all throughout the text, but God has not deliberated with Himself. He's just been moving and working. But now God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That should catch our attention. Before God does it this time, He declares to Himself, and perhaps to the watching angel, well, it's probably to the watching angels, although here He is talking to Himself, let us, that what He is about to do. Note here also the significance of the plural. The reference here, God says, let us. This is the second time we've run into this plurality within the Godhead. Here in Genesis chapter 1, we have seen the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, over the waters, as God created the universe before the first day. And then and we have also got God who is doing it. We ran into the plural form of God there in verse 1. When we get into the page of the New Testament, it is told very clear to us that Jesus was also intimately involved in causing creation to happen. And so once again here, we see the triune God at work here in His creation. And then God sets off mankind as separate, as apart from all other created beings, even the angels. Because man alone is said to be made in the image of God. You guys know I'm a big history guy. Many of you know that I read John Owen. Interesting, far smarter than me, way better theologian, incredible man of God. But he talks about how in heaven the angels fulfill this unique role of worship to God, and on earth man fulfills this unique role of worship to God in these two spheres, and they are equals, one in the sphere of heaven and one in the sphere of earth. And Mr. Owen, I think, is mistaken. The angels are, in a sense, higher beings than us, absolutely, but nowhere in Scripture will you find that they were made in the image of God. Mankind sits off unique from everything else that God has made. And that's pretty incredible, because I grew up in a very incredible section of the world where the beauty of God's creation is immense. I think he got bored when he made Ontario just flat. But all that, so I grew up in a place that just, both in the physical landscape of the earth and the wonder of the wildlife that was so abundant there, incredible. And I have been some places and seen some things that are jaw-dropping at the magnitude of a God who spoke these things into existence. but they do not have the glory that God has granted to man, because only man is made in the image of God. And so God declares amongst himself, amongst the triune Godhead, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule like we rule. And that is going to give us a clue to some of what it means to be made in the image of God, that even in the declaration of what God is going to do, he tips us off to some of what the purpose of that is. So verse 26, God declares his intention. And then in verse 27, God fulfills his decree. And as we get into chapter 2, we're going to discover that mankind is the one part of his creation, at least in the physical world. We're not told how he created the angels, but at least in the physical world, this is the only thing that God didn't speak into existence, as he stoops down into the ground and forms Adam of the clay of the ground and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. That's for when we get into chapter 2. But here God has decreed what he's going to do, and then he fulfills his decree. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Each of those lines is significant. That we have been made, man has been created by God in his image. And then he repeats it in the reverse order. In the image of God, he created him. I've said this to you before. Hebrew does not have a whole lot of, they don't have an adverb. They have very few adjectives. And so the way you grab emphasis, the way in which you communicate significance, is by repetitions. That's why when you're reading, you want to talk about numbers. Hebrew doesn't have a word over 1,000. So that's when you start to see there was myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, and it's an innumerable amount, like the sands on the seashore. They had to describe it because they didn't have a couple of precise words that they could use with it. And so when it says that God created man in his own image, and in his image he created him, he's driving the point home. We are made in the image of God. And part of that image is the distinctiveness of being created both male and female. And that is huge. All mankind, regardless of their race and regardless of their gender, is an equal bearer of the image of God. I just finished reading this past week the biography of John Patton. And one of the atrocities coming from a Christian nation was that when they took over Australia, the Aborigines of Australia were viewed to be less than human. Scientists called them the missing link in the evolutionary string. And there were even Christians. There was a that argued that they didn't have a religion, therefore they weren't fully man and did not deserve the rights and privileges granted to mankind. And if you know anything about the history of the Aborigines in Australia, they have suffered atrocities like no other people group in the world at the hands of good Christian white people. And John Patton shows up in Australia and he discovers they've got religion, and he actually proved to the world that they are fully human and made in the image of God, and began to stem the tide of the atrocities that were happening to them as a result of it. All mankind, all the descendants of Adam, whether male or female, are made in the image of God and have infinite worth and value in the sight of God. How much value does God place on mankind? Well, he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to enter this world, to live the life that we were supposed to live but failed to, and then to die the death that we had earned so that he could redeem us. That's how much God values his image bearers. This simple statement is the cure to race issues and the solution to chauvinism, to gender, unfair gender distinctions and oppression of one sex over the other. All people are born in the image of God and have an equal worth and value in the sight of God. And so God says, I'm going to do it. Verse 26, and then verse 27, he does it. But this raises a natural question. What is the image of God in mankind? It's one thing to say we've been made in his image. What is God's image in us? Now, people far smarter than me, with a whole lot more degrees than me, have wrestled with this. I have always struggled with this question because I've been told and taught lots of stuff and I've heard lots of things and I think, I just find it insufficient. I've heard interesting presentations that there's something in the physical makeup of man that reflects the image of God, that somehow our physical bodies reflect God. And they would even point to statements like it says, in our likeness. It's possible, but it's how can a physical being, flesh and blood, image a spirit being in their physical makeup? One of the things, and I know this has been taught in a lot of spheres, and if this is the view you hold, that's totally okay. Some people say that mankind is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And because God is three, this threefold form of our physical makeup is a reflection of the character of God. Okay, maybe. But two of those three parts are decidedly physical, body and soul, in that system. And one part is eternal, spiritual, the spirit part. And yes, there are places in Scripture that make a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but there's an equal and actually a slightly greater percentage of passages of Scripture that use the word soul and spirit synonymously. So I want to be careful with that distinction as well. I'm in Calvin's camp that there is the physical, the body, and that there's the soul, the eternal part. And if you want to divide the body part into body and soul, go for it. I don't have a problem with that. Is that the image of God in us? Well, maybe. And I've heard myriads of other things. As I sat down to wrestle with the text, I'm sitting thinking, there's got to be some clear indications within the text of Scripture as to what this image of God is in mankind. And as I studied this week, and with the help, I am not standing on my own shoulders here at all. These three categories I'm going to give you, I pulled right out of a commentary. So I am unashamed. This is not original with me, but I think he's right. What is the image of God in mankind? Three things, I think. The first one would be sonship. We are unique in that we, because of our position, we are called the children of God. The image of God in mankind describes our unique place in creation as God's children. In Luke chapter 3, verse 5, Adam is described as the son of God, right? In the genealogy there of Mary, of Christ, and it says that Adam is the son of God. And it goes right back to the fact that we were uniquely formed by God. And we're set apart from the rest of creation. It describes our relationship to God as sons, either wayward sons, prodigal sons, or faithful sons, but sons and daughters nonetheless. This category of sonship is meant to describe both God's paternal, the fact that he produced us, relationship, but also his filial, his loving relationship with all of mankind, right? When we read in Scripture, for God so loved the world, the entire mass of lost humanity. Why? Because we're his, and he made us, and therefore he loves us as his possession. And as sons, we are eternally created. That's another part, right, that sets us off from, right? So, well, God created the animals too. Yes, he did. When an animal dies, they return to the dust, and that's the end of it. They are no more. As much as we like to think that Fluffy on the couch at home might be in heaven with us, I'm sorry, they're an animal. They're not. And they're gone. And yes, when our bodies are laid in the grave, they return to dust, but the soul of man lives on to eternity. And it, at the moment of death, departs the body and either goes into full consciousness of the presence of the Lord because of their faith in Christ, or goes into full consciousness into the torments of God's judgment awaiting that day of final judgment, we live on because we were uniquely created by God. So we are sons. I think it also, being made in the image of God, also describes our unique ability to hear, receive, and obey God's word. This is our unique ability to hear, receive, process it, and then turn around and obey of our wills God's word. This is really starting to focus in on the relational aspect of God. The animals function by instinct. We do find God commanding them in this text to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And that's the end of it. And the animals do that. They do that by instinct. They do that by just how God has made them. But unlike the animals, God has created us as responsible, moral, spiritual beings who are uniquely aware of Him. My dog that sleeps on my porch at home is not aware of God. I am. And there is a huge difference between the four-legged creature and us. Because we are aware of God. We are spiritual beings. That's why when John Patton went to Australia and decided he was going to solve this problem over the Aborigines, is he was going to find that they had religion. Because that's what sets mankind apart from the animals. The fact that there is an awareness of God and a desire to worship Him, although because of our sinfulness we seek for God in every wrong place, but where we can actually find Him. And he found that they did indeed have religion, and that solved the question for everybody. They're humans because they have a desire to know and to worship a higher being. We are able to enter into a relationship with God that the rest of creation cannot. And that means that we can hear God's word and receive its instruction, right? What's the first thing once God creates Adam, places him in the garden? What does he do? He starts to give them commands. In fact, in verse 28, the very first thing God does after he creates them is he gives them a blessing, which happens to be a command. And we'll focus on this next time. It says, God blesses them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gives them a command and they're able to receive the command and obey it. God puts Adam in the garden, plants a tree there, says, eat that one, don't eat that one. And Adam has the capacity, he knows, he tells his wife who wasn't there for that interaction, and they have the ability to understand and to obey as a part of their relationship with God. They're able to hear and receive its instructions. What the animals do by instinct, man has the capacity to do for relational purposes. Third, the image of God in man comes out in our unique role to rule the earth. And this is what starts to set us off from the angels. The angels are aware of God. The angels worship God, they have relationship with God, but they do not rule the heavenly realm. God's there, ruling it. But God in the physical realm creates us and says, you, rule, subdue. There's this emphasis here that we exercise dominion over the earth. Think about this, and this is how we image God. God took Genesis 1, verse 2, we read, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. Then what does God do? It's formless and void. He brings it structure, He fills it up, and He gives it light. The earth is formless, void, and there's darkness, and God forms it, fills it, and gives it light. And then He comes to us and He says, your responsibility, there's two of you, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Bring order, bring building, bring structure to this world. I've given it to you. Exercise your dominion over it. Fill it up. Bend it to your will to bear its fruit for you. When we are building, when we are doing things of production, we are imaging God, the God who created. Look at the diversity with which God has created things. And when we exercise that diversity, whether it's through the labors of our hands, whether it's through the arts, whether it's through something else, we are demonstrating the image of God. We are reflecting His character. And this also, though, begins to tell us how we go about it. The earth is not something we take from. I'm not a tree hugger by any means, but God has placed us here to rule over, not to abuse the earth, to tend it, to care for it, not to destroy it. And this begins to help you understand why Christians have a unique concern or care. It's why Christian loggers, where I grew up, treated the forest differently than the non-Christian loggers. That's why Christian farmers often treat their farm ground different than non-Christian farmers, because they understand as God's appointed rulers, they are stewards of the earth rather than just taking everything they can from it, that we are to be the tenants of His creation. Now, that task has become manifestly harder now because God's good creation has been brought under the curse of sin. But it remains our responsibility to fill, subdue, and rule over the earth, even in our fallen state. This passage is absolutely essential to understanding who we are in relationship to God. And although in the fall, the image of God was terribly marred, it was not lost. It was effaced, but it was not erased. The image of God remains in all mankind. That's why there is a desire. God has placed eternity in our hearts. That's that relational aspect, desire to know God that's there. That's why every person under the face of the earth has a religion. Even the atheist has a religion, because an honest atheist will tell you the only reason they don't believe in God is because they don't want to have to answer to Him for their actions. Therefore, they choose to say He's not there. We are made in the image of God. The opening lines of the Declaration of Independence in the States, we find this very incredible statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Why? Why is that so? And I find it incredible. And I don't think that the vast majority of the founding fathers in the States were Christians. They were all deists. They weren't, most of them, Christians by any stretch of the word. And yet they say, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That's like obvious, that all men were created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The only justifiable explanation for such a statement can be found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Why is it all men are created equal? Because all men have been created in the image of God. Why do they have certain rights? Because they've been endowed upon them by the God of the universe. So what? What's the point of all of this outside of a philosophical musing? Well, just think about our day, just a tiny bit, and think about the vast myriad of issues we are facing, and I would suggest to you that straightening out our thinking on the image of God in man is the solution to a vast amount of the social ills that we face today. Think about the absolute sexual revolution and confusion, the absolute confusion sexually of our day. Understanding that all people have worth and dignity and equality as image bearers of God is the beginning to the solution to the sexual confusion in our day. And it continues to come out in the fact that He made us male and female as a part of His image, and He set the boundaries for what that looks like. Understanding Genesis chapter 1 fixes the moral ill of the immorality of our day. Think about issues of racism. I know I hear Canadians and I've said this before, and I don't mean to poke you guys in the eye on this, but I hear Canadians running around with this sense of pride on racism's an issue of that big brother south of the border of us. And it is alive and well in your country. I've seen it. I've witnessed it in our own town. It wasn't 3 years ago a Native boy was almost killed in our town, getting the tar beat out of him by a bunch of white kids. All men are created equal in the image of God. What about abortion? The great blight that nobody talks about on our nation. What gives those fertilized eggs worth and value? They've been created in the image of God. That's why child sacrifice is the bottom of the bottom in God's view of sin. And why judgment is going to come on our nation, lest we repent and see this terrible pestilence purged from our midst. What about issues of gender equality and distinctiveness? We are so confused on the genders in our day. We blur the lines of the distinctiveness between them and say they're all the same, and we have equal worth and value, but God has created us unique and different, and that is a part of his glory in creating us in his image. Not that one's better than the other by any means, and yet they are not the same. And why one gender wants to go into the other one and try? No, enjoy your uniqueness. That's part of the image of God in you. Glory in it. Pursue it. What about environmental issues? I guess I'm not a tree hugger, but man, we are the tenants of God's earth. Then how we care for this earth is a reflection of God's character in us. And these are all just social issues, and these are hot button issues that everybody's talking about. I mean, and the whole social justice thing is just running nuts in our world, but they're going at it wrong. How a bunch of evolutionists can sit there and cry to me about issues of racism, I don't understand. You don't have a leg to stand on. Your worldview says natural selection, survival of the fittest. That feeds racism. Dominant come out on top and take advantage of the indominant. That's how it works. The solution is the gospel. The solution isn't to try to solve global hunger. The solution isn't to hug trees and to be... And we're trying too hard to legislate the morality of our day. And we're shooting at the wrong target. There's only one source for right living in this life. And it's to be restored to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You tired of abortion? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost people. You tired of the issues of racism? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. It is the gospel is about restoring what was destroyed in the fall. And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ with its reversal of the curse that is the solution to all of these ills. And so our goal is not to seek social justice, but to reestablish the just living created and pronounced good by God in Genesis chapter 1. And that can only be restored through faith in Jesus. Get them right with God. Right living will follow. Get them to be living right without God, you've accomplished nothing. And the ills and the problems that we have among us will remain until the day that Christ returns and puts an end to this. Reach people's souls with the gospel and you will transform the actions of their lives because they will then know why God created them and they will then desire to live within the sphere of his blessing, which we'll look at next time. Lord God, thank you for the truths of your word. May we think rightly about them. May we understand the incredibly blessed position that you have bestowed upon us as being bearers of your image and, Lord God, as followers of you. may we be concerned, mostly, Lord God, about how our rebellion against you has separated mankind from you. May we not try to treat the symptoms, Lord God, but give us a holy zeal, a holy desire to make people know the cure to what ails them. So, Lord, with that in mind, I humbly ask, as we come to the end of our formal meeting on this, the first day of the week, Lord God, may you give each and every one of us in this room this week an opportunity to tell someone of the hope that can be found in Christ. And in that way, Lord, may you delight to transform our little sleepy town into a place where people know you and worship you and live for you. Do this for your glory, I pray. Amen.